Good morning, good morning. How's everyone doing today? We're gonna start off singing a little song together here. This rainy, rainy Sunday. Will you pray with me as we get started? Oh, Father, Mother of us all, we gather as those blessed that you temper judgment with patience, else we would probably not gather at all. So we bring to you not only our bungling and betrayals, but those we have wounded by our faithlessness and sometimes indifference. We bring to you those we love and less fully than the ones that we have so defensively fought against and have been frightened to share our intimacy with. We bring to you those with whom we work, but less well than we would like, because we sometimes get obsessed with power and arrogantly judge. We bring to you those within this society, but less closely than we would, where we were not so fearfully suspicious. We're so insistent on measuring them by our comfortable biases and certainties. Oh God, by your mercy, heal our wounds we have afflicted on others and ourselves. Let the healing begin here this morning with us in the knowledge that With mercy comes the power and the pressure to risk, the honesty and humility that will move us towards wholeness within each and all among. Let us reclaim and rejoice in our common humanity and still become part of your beloved humanity through our brother and Lord Jesus Christ. Let the healing begin. In Jesus' name, amen. So glad you're here. So this is The Loft. If you are a guest here for the first time, so glad you're here. Make yourself at home. Please bring in your refreshments, and the bathrooms are across the hall. You can get up and get stuff when you need. Please help yourself. But we are a conversational community. What we mean by that is we think that when we talked with one another, when we exchange our positions, stories, and ideas, that somehow the divine meets us in that exchange, even when the exchange is difficult. So in order to do a conversational community, you got to get to know one another. So I want you to turn to your neighbor and introduce yourself. But before you get there, I want you to do something specific when you introduce yourself. Now, I am a pastor, and I don't know if you know this or not, but pastors are supremely gifted with the ability to put their own foot in their mouth. I think some of you share that gift. I have witnessed it. Praise the Lord. So, for instance, sometimes in maybe not the best moments, you say something intending to be gracious and in solidarity and in sharing some bit of hope, but it doesn't come out that way. Maybe that only happens for me. So you share a moment where someone is grieving or has had a loss, or and you say something, and it doesn't come out like you hoped. And in fact, may cause more trouble and question than you realize. So I want you to turn to your neighbor, introduce yourself, and can you tell a story when you're putting your foot in your mouth with someone carrying some pain? Like, can you tell a story when you're in the hospital room and you are visiting them and you are sharing their grief and you say, well, get well soon. I'm in a hospital. It's going to take a while. What are those stories? Turn to your neighbor and with some bit of comedy and self-deprecation, share that story when you said something that didn't go so well. On your mark, get set, go. All right, I'm going to interrupt you for just a moment and give you something else to talk about. As we do, usually I'll make a confession to you. I get up very early on Sunday morning. It's some days because of Saturday nights. That is very difficult for me to manage to make that alarm clock not sound like an axe against the side of my head. But today, I woke up before the alarm clock. If I were a puppy, I would be wagging my tail. I was so excited about what we're going to experience today and the conversation we're going to get to have. And so we have a special guest with us. I imagine that's the reason why most of you are here. His name is Jason. And Jason, come on up. Welcome, Jason and Shelley. So, hey, we're going to warm it up. Los Angelinos aren't used to being wet.
I expected a louder applause.
Yeah, I know.
It's fine. I mean, my reputation precedes me.
So let's just cut to the chase. I think we could stretch this out with lots of big questions and finally get to the thing, but I think we should just go to the thing that everybody here wants to know. What are the prayers, because assume it's probably more than one, that you prayed that God cured you of cancer?
Well, they all began with Father, we just. I mean, there were lots of prayers. There was like, you know, please God, let me keep my eyebrows. Please God, let me keep my pubes. Please God, let this not bankrupt me. But it was probably go ahead.
The prayers, they don't sound like they're working, right?
So I'm. This is like pastor confession. I've always been like righteously terrible at praying.
Oh, good.
Like just awful at praying. Okay. And the only time I'm good at praying is in church in front of other people because of the expectation they bring to the moment. And then when you realize too, when you're sick and you feel terrible, and you're like consumed with anxiety about dying, it gets even harder to pray. And so my experience was that I relied a lot on the prayers of other people.
Hmm. So the prayers of others were somehow knitting you together in some bigger fabric? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I mean, so you always hear in churches people saying, oh, well, you know, I'll be praying for you, or you know, you're in my prayers. And you know, like, they're lying. I mean, they're sincere untruths. You know, I mean, what it means is usually I'll be thinking about you, or okay. I don't really know what to say, so I'm going to paper over my awkwardness with prayer language. That's what I always assumed it meant.
Okay.
And then when I was in a position where I was, you know, afraid and unable to pray myself, I found unexpected comfort that, like, I knew that was actually going on my behalf.
So you've said a second ago, you're a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
What flavor?
United Methodist flavor.
Oh, thank you. United Methodist, and where are you located geographically in this great country of ours?
Right outside D.C. in Alexandria, Virginia. Oh. Like right between D.C. and Mount Vernon.
Pretty boring place today, these days. Not much going on there.
Even Republican Party officials are grieving as much as the rest of the country is. They just won't admit it on, you know, Face the Nation. But you are recording this, so
now.
I'm not going to say anything else about that.
Okay. Why a funny book about cancer?
So, a couple of reasons. One reason is that humor is my defense mechanism.
It's really funny. Stopped things in our house to read things to my wife out loud, which she gets supremely annoyed with. But I stop repeatedly. Like, you got to hear this. Wait, he says merkin. It's awesome. Do you guys know what a merkin is? It's a pubic hair wig for those people experiencing hair loss with cancer. There's a huge market for them.
Yeah, it's a real thing. Cancer opens up a world.
I gave one to my
existed.
Roommate in college. It was really good.
So on one level, humor is my defense mechanism because I grew up in a family of addiction and divorce, and you learn how to avoid stepping on eggshells by making jokes. So that's, I just know that's how I navigate life, and I know that's how I navigate my marriage too often. So like there's one level where, you know, it's a funny book because I'm afraid of what's coming at me. There's another level where it's funny because when you experience something like cancer and you are aware of how many people it affects, it can make it seem as though the joke is on people who believe in God. Mm. And so cancer's funny in that, like, don't we look absurd for believing in a God who would create a world with this in it? So that's one strain. But overall, I think, you know, I wanted a funny book about cancer because I believe, as everyone kind of assumes, the experience of suffering brings you closer to God and enlightenment. You don't have to be Christian. Everyone believes that. But for me, you know, who God is at God's core is love and joy and goodness. And so if suffering brings you closer to God, eventually, you know, the pain and agony of suffering is going to yield to laughter and joy. And so, you know, I try to go through my cancer journey looking for the funny. That was my act of faith, trusting that in this experience, you know, God would open up these moments of laughter to me.
You said in this thing about laughter that I found so spot on when you're talking about experiencing joy, even through suffering, and even not in spite of it, but because of it. And you said laughter is the surest sign that we are not alone.
Yeah,
God's presence is with us. That has been so true for me in the most strange places when laughter has erupted in the midst of what would be a supreme tragedy.
Mm-hmm.
But somehow you seem to bring that to light repeatedly in these stories of. So I have to ask, is this a true story? Because it seems so poetically awesome, and I want to steal it if it's okay.
Just pay for the book, and you can steal it.
Okay.
That's fine.
done. I'll buy a case of them. Because you tell this story about going in for surgery, and they're going to put you under and give you a catheter. Mm-hmm. And you stop the nurse and say, nurse, with your mother standing at your bedside, I assume, and say, it's a tradition in our family that my mother, as a nurse, gives all of us our first catheter.
Yep.
And I was wondering if she could do the... In your mother, like, is that a real story? Did you do that to your mom?
Yeah, it's a and I mean, it's a real story, and that, like, I mean, so, I mean, the part
please,
where
that's so awesome.
The part where I like go to sleep imagining the nurse asking for a bigger catheter. That's kind of, you know, probably a hallucination from the anesthesia, but I can't verify whether they did not say that.
Okay. If it is so, let it be so.
But even that was, I mean, that's a way that I was trying to take care of my mom, who, you know, was standing there obviously afraid and crying. And it wasn't, like, intentional on my part. Like, oh, I'm going to take care of my mom now. It was just kind of...
That's what we do.
Yeah, that's what people do.
Okay, so I'm going to ask the band to come up and take their place and sing a song that you say is the greatest pop song of all time.
Objectively.
We actually have it as a karaoke, so we're asking everyone to join the karaoke. You're going to have to wait a second to hit play on it, but we want everyone to sing along with this song, and after the song is sung, I want you to tell us the story of experiencing this flash mob around this song, okay?
Okay.
So if you will, everyone, loud and proud, you know it.
Are you ready?
Have a lighter.
How can I just let you walk away? Just let you leave without a chance. When I stand here taking every breath of you. Ooh.
Right.
You're the only one who really knew me at all. How can you just run and walk me? Take a look at me now. There's just an empty space, and there's nothing left here to remind me. Just a memory of your face. So take a look at me now. There's just an empty space. You coming back to me is against the odds, and that's what I.
Sad or happy, I can't tell.
Boom, 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 boom. I wish you could make you turn around and see me cry. And there's so much I need to say to you. So many reasons why. You're the only one who really knew me at all. Last time, so take a look at me now. Just an empty space. There's nothing left here to remind me. Just the memory of your face. Now take a look at me now. 'Cause there's just an empty space. But to wait for you is all I can do. And that's what I've got to face. So take a look at me now.
Woo! Thank you, Phil Collins.
All right, so most unorganized flash mob ever. When did you experience this? What was going on?
I just realized I've been missinging the lyrics my entire life. that's kind of funny.
What lyric exactly?
The chorus.
Oh. Yeah. Oh.
So.
Take a look at my cow? What was it?
Excuse me while I kiss this guy?
No. Yes.
Purple haze. Yeah, so when you have the cancer that I did, I when I wasn't going to chemo, I would have to go to the oncologist's office every day to get my blood taken, and sometimes go and get transfusions. And so I spent, you know, a half hour every day for a year going to this same, you know, mauve cancer ward waiting room. And on the floor underneath, you know, the Cancer Center literature desk was this old circa 1995 CD player that was like pink and round. I'm sure half of you had it from Target or wherever. And it was like, you know, it was always cued to some, you know, best mix of yesterday, today, and, you know, forever radio station. And there was just one morning when I was in there, and then, you know, they would play different songs, and you just notice the songs uniting people. You know, they're just sitting there, and they're just kind of like tapping their foot or humming, you know, and I remember, like, one of the songs of Bruce Springsteen's Philadelphia, which everyone just kind of, like, that's not, like, the best song to play in a cancer ward. No. Like, you know, like, the melancholiness of it just kind of washed over the room. And, but this song came on, and everyone, like, there's, like, you know, people have, like, fake drumsticks in their hands, and they're like this. And so, you know, there's a guy in, like, a tweed blazer who was there by accident because someone forgot to tell him that they were going to discontinue his treatment. And there's, like, a lesbian couple with, like, Land's End gear, you know, sitting, waiting for their, like, first appointment. And there's, like, a kid there. And so, like, I mean, I don't know if this is what you want me to say. It's, like, that common experience was one of the examples where I was made aware of how cancer throws you into this community that you don't know necessarily that exists out there in the world unless it affects you personally. And it also made me aware that, like, there is music out there in the common memory that unites all of our experiences. Like, I can visualize that Phil Collins album on cassette in my dad's Bronco 2, you know, when I was, like, an elementary school boy.
Sweet.
And in the book, like, I bridge that with, you know, everyone knows that Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But so many of us don't realize that, you know, that's from the book of Psalms, and Jesus as a Jew would have had that memorized and would have prayed it several times a year. And so for Jesus, Psalm 22 is as common in the memory as Phil Collins songs are to us. And what we so often miss is that song that Jesus sings from the cross ends on a note, like a chorus of faithfulness. And so it's an ambiguous song, like just like the Phil Collins song. It can sound like a love song, but it can sound like a I just got left song.
Yeah.
And so, like, you know, is Jesus on the cross saying, why have you forsaken me? You know, or is he singing the first chorus of this song that everyone around him would have known is a song of trust in God? And it's ambiguous. And maybe the right answer is it depends, like, Phil Collins sounds one way if you just got dumped, and Phil Collins sounds another way if you're looking back. You know.
I can't dance.
when you told that story in the book, and you actually quoted yourself really well right then. I was so impressive. I was like, wow. I started thinking about this room and sitting in the midst of it.
Mm-hmm.
And like the poster child for the lymphoma society is over there, and folks fighting cancer, and my buddy who's fighting a brain tumor, and the people around the room that are, I know, and we know, we share these things that are sick. A mom who's coming up here in a few minutes, whose daughter is literally on the posters for Children's Hospital LA,
yeah,
fighting a very rare form of cancer. And you write, faith amidst my suffering instead put me in the mind of others' suffering, reminding me that Christ's suffering wasn't isolated or even unique, rather somehow summarized in Christ's suffering and encompassed by it was the suffering of all those others who were crucified on the same day as he was. Faith was not useful, not in the sense of my licensed clinical social worker encouraged, but cross-shaped faith doesn't cultivate a positive, productive attitude. It produces hatred, perfect hatred, toward meaninglessness of all suffering, the absolute needlessness of sin, and the sheer unnatural emptiness of death, which the first Christian proclamation outs as our last enemy. Somehow in this...
That's well written.
Yeah, this guy's good. You should talk to him. Man, I wrote, that'll preach in the margins.
Well, it's St. Paul. Yeah, it ought to preach.
He's got a pretty good handle on it. There's something you name in a solidarity that is found in this experience that is deeply divine. How does a community like ours, Los Angeles is famous for being disconnected, affected, and kind of cleaned up from all parts that might resemble death. We hide them, we fight them, we do amazing things to our bodies to make sure that they don't even appear to be there. So in a community like ours, we avoid this thing, and it actually can limit our ability to connect with others. Mm-hmm. Coach us. You seem to have some wisdom when you write words like this about bringing in that real human connection. What do you do to embrace that?
Oh, I'm always better on paper than I am in person. So
let's see.
But I mean, I got to say though, this is like my first time to California in a long time, and I expected everyone to be better looking.
I will take that as what you're sitting across from. My parents did have to tie a pork chop to me to get the dog to play with me for many years. But it's gotten better.
But maybe that's a good place to start, is that just, like, honesty, you know? I mean, the example of Jesus on the cross, I think, is important, because I think for Jesus on the cross to sing that song, it's both a feeling of forsakenness and both a feeling of faithfulness. And so for whatever it means for us to take Jesus' life as a template of our own and to follow him, it means to honestly voice the same things that Jesus felt comfortable voicing to God. And I think what that means for like a community is to create permission for other people by being honest yourself. And so one of the reasons I write so vulgarly and rawly in the book is a way of giving permission for, because I know other people want to do it, but they're just hesitant to do it because they think, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm not allowed to do it. Or I can't do that in front of my pastor, or I can't do that in front of my parents, or whatever. And so I think as a community, it's you know, modeling the same honesty that Jesus gives us on the cross. And behind that, I think what should inform a community overall is to resist the temptation to protect God from our feelings or from other people's feelings. That, like, if Jesus can say this about, you know, God, we can say anything. You know, and behind that is, like, you know, we do the very worst to God, and God responds to us with Easter. And so there's absolutely no reason to hide anything about ourselves, because we've already done the very worst we can do. And we know that God responds with grace. And so to not feel the need to police other people's feelings or emotions or language, to not protect God, but just to be open with who we are. Because it's just so insane to me that, like, you know, often we have the prayer, like, you know, from whom no secrets are hid, you know, that God knows our hearts and our minds. And so, like, the idea that we think we can, like, hide our true selves from the omniscient God who knows all things and knows each of us perfectly is just silly. So why pretend? And just be open, you know? Mm. Go full Monty with God.
Full Monty with God. That's a good book title. You should hold on to that. Okay, so in the spirit of the loft, we want to turn some of these questions back to you. And so what is your deepest, darkest secret? Share it with your friend next to you. Go. No. What is the space, the context, where you tend to put on the most coverage, the most shade? Is it work? Is it family? Is it romantically? Where is the space that for you is the most difficult to be honest? Is it prayer? Is it, where is the space? I want to name that space together. So turn to your neighbor, introduce yourself again, and talk about that for a second. Where's the space where it's hardest for you to be honest? On your mark, get set, go.
Down on the rocks. Scars became the lessons that we gave to our children after war. There ain't nothing but the truth up on Magnolia Mountain.
Start singing that stuff, and I've had some serious church with that blaring out the windows of Los Angeles, and I've seen him live do some stuff like that. It made me go, I don't know what he's talking about.
Yeah, he's a little manic.
It's a little crazy. When you referenced that song in your book,
it's Ryan Adams. I'm actually wearing a Ryan Adams t-shirt.
Yes.
Right now,
what's it say? I listen to Ryan Adams because I'm very emotional right now.
Yeah.
It's one of my go-to close t-shirt. To home, man.
Dude, that Taylor Swift cover record is like the
it
best
awesome.
Thing that's ever been made.
Yeah. Yeah, it was like, yeah.
Go home. Get out iTunes right now. Buy that thing. It is great.
Ryan Adams, so Taylor Swift cover album, good. 1984.
He covers every
fantastic.
Song in order.
Yeah.
How old are you?
I'm 39 now.
I just turned 40, and your references to songs and books, and it's like my high school's coming alive. Like, oh my gosh, you're speaking to me. Maybe that's why I love the book so much. But you quote Ryan Adams in that song, "The scars became lessons we gave to our children after the war." Now, you're a dad, right?
Mm-hmm.
You have two boys?
I got two boys. One is 14, one is 11.
So what did that line mean, scars became lessons we gave to our children after the war?
It means that most of the lessons we learn are not things that we would have chosen, that they come from the experiences that we would never have chosen ourselves.
So how do you live cancer in front of your kids?
It's so twofold. I mean, one is honestly, I mean, to harken back to what I was saying before, that my wife and I were very intentional about telling the truth to our kids.
Okay.
And not being overly indulgent in the gravity of it, but being honest. I mean, they saw me in the hospital as much as they could. They came to some of my chemo treatments. So we were honest with them. And didn't try to hide the truth from them or protect them.
So what are the lessons? So that you were honest with them, but what are the lessons that they've picked up? What is something that X has said back to you that you're like, oh, he's getting this? Is there anything that comes to mind?
Gratitude. I mean, that's kind of the note. My editor complained that the book ends on kind of a whimper. And I'm like, well, that's kind of where we're at right now, that it's not resolved. But we are all aware, I think, as a family, that, you know, every moment we have is a little sacrament. And so, and part of that is just, you know, we're not trying to, like, make every moment exceptional, because that would be exhausting. It's just this ordinary life that we have is good and is a gift.
It's a gift.
And we're happy to have it. And I think both of them have learned that it's okay to talk about your feelings. That we've always tried to model as a family, but this was like, you know,
this is like
stuff got real
up to 11.
And
like, yeah, here we go.
And now, like, how do we do this?
I'm going to have Noemi come up and read a scripture that you tell a story about, where Jesus is. I think earmuffs. Jesus has torn a new one. And I want one of the women teachers of Jesus gives him a little lesson, and I want to talk about it for a second.
Yeah.
Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?"
So that, when you put this in the Bible, I was like, that is, I'm from the South, I'm from Georgia, so you never say anything directly, especially if it's too cutting, too biting, and in my little honor-shame society with the women that raised me, that would have been the perfect, like, disciplinary smackdown. If you had been here, my
bless
brother would not have died. Bless your heart.
Yeah.
Like, you say that he just kind of gets taken down a notch, and then these questions arise. But when you interact with this statement after your diagnosis, it's a different set of questions.
Yeah. I mean, if I had to pick a savior, Jesus and John would be my last pick, I think, probably, because, like, he never stops talking. So it goes on forever, but he's kind of insensitive and rude sometimes. So, like, you know, like at the beginning where he's wedding at Cana and he's, like, bossing his mom around, yeah, like, woman, what's this to me, like, blah, blah, blah. But then here he takes, like, the scenic route to, like, you know, his friend Lazarus on his deathbed and shows up late. And I don't know why when we read this in church we miss the fact that, like, Martha's PO'd at Jesus and blaming
it on
him.
It's asking to him twice. Like, yeah, it's not just a, hey, don't miss this. We're going to repeat the question.
Yeah, and then, because this is a really long passage, and they're talking past each other. And so to back up, so I had, like, really bad abdominal pains for about 6 months. Went back and forth to the doctor, no results, like, had, you know, all kinds of tests. And then eventually I went to a GI doctor. He ordered a CAT scan. I was told you'll hear something back sometime next week, you know, 5 to 7 business days, something like that. And then that night I'm driving my boys home from their swim team carpool, and the doctor calls and is like, "Are you sitting down?" And I was like, "Yes." And so he tells me that, you know, I've got an intestine, or a tumor in my intestine that's about like 11 by 11 inches.
Inches?
Inches. So it's like, you know, like a Stephen King novel. I've been carrying around like a baby for however long. And so I went into surgery the next day. And so I was just sitting at my kitchen table, you know, staring at this, like, folder that my doctor had given me. And, like, this, like, do you believe any of this? Like, that's what occurred to me. And I think it occurred to me because as a pastor, I do, like, 50 funerals a year where I'm at. Mm-hmm. And so I have the entire funeral liturgy memorized, like you probably do too. And it begins with cribbing from this, like, I am the resurrection, I am the life. Do you believe any of this? And that was the first time, like, I've, like, spoken these words as, like, a script for so long, and it was the first time, like, I was like, I've never once asked anybody sitting there for a funeral, do you actually believe this?
I don't recommend that.
Like, yeah.
Just in my limited experience with funerals, I don't know how that's going to go.
But then I was, I don't know that I had ever, like, thought about it myself. But, you know, I believed in God, I believed in, like, I mean, I had all kinds of gradations of faith, but when it comes to this, you know, that, like, you know, what Jesus reveals about God awaits us after death. That was the first time I confronted that, just personally.
Is it a static thing? Like, does that belief, does it ebb and flow, or is this a thing that you, like, I got it, aced it on the test, don't have to look back over that?
Yeah, I mentioned somewhere else in the book that, you know, everyone, I mean, people, we write, like, terrible contemporary Christian songs about it, too, like, you know, Jesus is the rock and the sure foundation and, like, crap like that. And what I think that does is, like, it convinces people that whatever faith they have isn't sufficient. When the reality is that, you know, faith means to trust in God, you know, for us in the person of Jesus. And that's always going to be changing because the contours of your life are always changing. And so what faith means is to try to hold on to this and let it pull you through. It's not this, like, island of static faith that never changes, you know, while the river of life flows around you. It's like it's like a life preserver that's taking you down river, you know, as you're pulled through the circumstances that come to you.
So one of the things that we say a lot around here that we try to hold on to loosely is that doubt isn't the opposite of faith. Mm-hmm. Certainty is the opposite of faith. And you put Christian Wiman's quote in, mm-hmm. which one of the greatest books I've read in the last 5 years.
It's a lot better than mine. But his isn't available today for sale. So.
Well said, sir. But you say the opposite of resurrection isn't death. It's predictability.
Yeah.
I think that's a great line, but I don't know what it means. What do you mean by that?
So what resurrection is that God is a God of surprises. Like, I mean, no one was expecting resurrection. To be a Christian then, therefore, is not a guarantee that things are going to turn out all right. You know, to have faith is to trust that no matter what happens, God will be with you. But grace is the same way. It's a gift that you didn't expect, that you didn't deserve. Therefore, it's a gift that you can't rely upon. You can just hope for. And everybody knows that's true, you know? Like, everybody knows it's true. It's just Christians don't think they're allowed to acknowledge it. That, like, resurrection means that, like, death is certain, but other things are not. We trust that God will be with us through it. And maybe God will vindicate us as God vindicated Jesus. But to cast that as a guarantee is to turn Easter into something less than it is, I think. I don't think I clarified that better for you.
No, I think that living in that space of allowing resurrection to speak to the predictability of death, allowing it to become something unpredictable, that there's something on the other side, is the great act of faith. It is the interaction. Because most of the time what I unfortunately grew up with, or what I sometimes sold, was a type of religion that was self-help certainty.
Yeah, I should point out that, like, I wrote that as I'm just digesting the news that I'm sick and I have something that, you know, very likely could kill me within, you know, 6 months. And so I'm like chewing on that, seeing how it's affecting my wife. Meanwhile, having church people, well-meaning church people, tell me it's going to work out. Like, I'm praying for you. Like, all, you know, all this stuff.
Oh, you have this great list, you know, in here.
That as, like, a pastor, I've always been very intentional about not saying. Because, and I say it somewhere else in the book, but, like, to turn Easter into a guarantee, to turn resurrection into a guarantee, is to turn it into an explanation for the problems that we have. And I don't think, like, Christians are people who do not have an explanation for suffering or evil in the world. We have a community of care. And so we don't have people who can guarantee us anything. We have a people who can guarantee that they will be with us through it.
Hallelujah.
So
those guarantees.
I feel like I should be preaching now.
You don't realize it, but you are. That's the amazing thing. So turn back to the group that you're talking with for a second. And let's interact with this idea for a second in the sense of where in your world could you use a surprise, something unpredictable, something where the divine would step in a manner, and what would it mean to just hold that open-handedly? All right? Will you turn to your neighbor and talk about that for a second? Your mark, get set, go. All right, I'm going to ask Julia, our newly minted lay leader, to come and pray for us, and I have a couple more questions, and we'll be done. We'll sing one more hymn, and we'll be done for the day. Jason's going to be with us a little bit longer across the hall. We do a thing called follow-up after the loft, and it's more in rows kind of stuff. We're going to be over there immediately following if you want to stick around, and you'll have your books there. We'll sell them. Will you sign a few, maybe?
Mm-hmm.
There's some that people may want to give away as gifts, and we'll talk about that
sure.
in a second.
Yep.
Julia, will you come and pray for us?
Absolutely. Hey, guys, will you please pray with me? I am impatient, Lord, and it drives me crazy, to say nothing of those around me. But you don't seem to have deadlines, God. Who would set them, after all? You have eternity. I don't. So forgive me. I want quick miracles of healing, of reconciling, of changing for good, of justice rolling down now, and of peace coming to the world, to my heart, of water turning into wine, grief and rage turning into joy, within, at most, a season's breath. Quick miracles, Lord, not slow ones, which are your specialty, it seems. So slow that people die in the meantime, and children starve and are shot. Storms and droughts destroy. Hate and indifference flourish. Cruelty rules the day, and my life slips away. Life is short. I have deadlines. I am not a patient person. I have only so much time to strive, to accomplish what I have to do, to right some wrongs, to make amends, to create some beauty, to help the poor, to welcome the outcasts, to clear the ghettos, repair the city. I have only so much time. I am not God, you know. Maybe that's the disease for which impatience is the symptom. I'm not God, and I forget it. I act compulsively as though I know what needs doing and when, as though I am you, a faithless confusion that I realize. But damn it, God, I don't have eternity. Or do I? I suppose that's really what this prayer comes up to. Do I have eternity? To be convinced a little that I do, that you do have it with me and for me, would be miracle enough, I do believe. For then I would likely be more patient, and that, Paul says, is the first degree of love. And the world and I both could use a great many more degrees of that. So God, this is what I ask. That you would pull off in me this one miracle quick enough to finish in my short remaining years. Perhaps you've begun, I hope, by giving me pause to rest in this prayer, which is to rest in you. Thank you. Amen.
So I need you to do some coaching for us before we close. And you give this great list of things that people have said to you responding to your cancer. Let go and let God. Give it over to the Lord. Just trust in Jesus. Everything happens for a reason. Oh, you hear that groan? Did you hear that one? It's like, He never gives you more than you can handle.
It's my least favorite one.
Have faith that all will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. Whatever happens, God has a plan. Have faith, not fear. All right. So, A, how did you receive this list? B, what's wrong with it? And C, what do we say? If we're talking about this stuff from your perspective, coach us, tell us, what do we do?
Hey, what do you all think you should do?
Be present. What else? Come on, you guys speak up. This is not the first time you've been here. Come on. Be sorry. Be with them. Be honest. What else? I heard something over there I didn't see where. Admit that it sucks. Is that helpful? Ask them their feeling. What? Ask their need. Are we getting close?
I mean, yeah, you're doing fine. Yeah, okay.
We're stumbling around in the dark here. Help us out.
No, I mentioned the book, and I've told other people that. So I got a lot of platitudes like this, but I didn't get any of those from anybody in my church, which made me really proud of them, and really shorn me of some of my cynicism about the church. Like the best cards I got from people in my church were just blank cards, fingers in your ears, children, and they just said shit. And I was like, that's great. Like, and in the book too, I give the book of Job. If you know it, you know Job's friends show up and they say like the wrong things, just you know Hebrew versions of this kind of stuff. And I give them crap in the book. And looking back, I don't give them credit for the fact that they're there at all, which is more than what, you know, in a culture that fears death and imperfection and weakness and vulnerability, that's a huge gift. And so I think, you know, what you say is you don't say anything at all. Like, that's baseline, like, you know, just don't say anything. Because in the Wesleyan tradition, we have this, like, do no harm. Like, that's part of, you know, what we do. And so, like, if nothing else, just do no harm and just don't say anything and show up. I think Christians fundamentally are, like, the people who show up when death happens or illness happens or tragedy happens.
Methodists show up with a casserole.
A lot of them. Yeah, I mean, like, John here, I still have his mother's, like, cake, like, Tupperware thing that I've never returned. It's in my basement.
And you could use the cancer card to get out of returning it.
She would never dare ask for it back now.
But, cancer.
So, like, I think you don't say anything, or if you say something, you just, honesty. Like, honesty is the best policy. Like, what we tell our children is true. And so, like, you say things like, I don't know what to say, or, like, I'm really sorry, or, like, I can't imagine what you're going through, or I'm here for you. But you just be as honest as possible, because platitudes like that, you know, what's behind that is our fear of vulnerability and our kind of subconscious need to protect God. We're scared of the ruptures in the certainty, and so we try to plaster over them with these platitudes that they're all in the back of our heads just because they're all out there in the cultural ether, and we see them on bumper stickers and things like that. But to just show up and be honest about how you feel. That my friend Tier right back here, like when he found out I was sick, he sent me an email, and it was just him like telling me how much it sucked, and he had no idea what he was supposed to say to me.
I was not aware of this, but you said best hair in Methodism.
He does have the best hair in Methodism. That's
I have big hair envy.
I mean, it's not a huge accomplishment. But no, it's
knowing both pastors here, it's like, well, there's congratulations. From our heart to yours, and I want to give some endorsements. First, the book is one of the best I've read recently.
Thanks.
He's got copies of it that are be available. You also do a podcast called Crackers and Grape Juice.
Yep.
That is Methodist pastors speaking to Methodist pastors and interviewing them, which I listen to you and Tier. And what? Tell me her name again. I'm going to let you say
it. Everybody loves Fleming.
Fleming.
So there is this retired, like, 80-year-old Episcopal priest with
a regal
Virginia accent.
It is amazing.
And so, like, I crush on her so bad. Like, she's definitely my backup wife.
Yeah.
Does she sound like a sugar baker?
I'm in love with her. And so she does a weekly installment on Friday. It's called Fridays with Fleming. And so she just talks, and I just listen and luxuriate in her accent. But, like, the podcast, I mean, it's a good example of, like, when I came out of cancer, like, it made me profoundly grateful for the friends that I had in my life. And so it was, the podcast was just an excuse to kind of maintain
getting
those friendships.
Yeah. Yeah, you can get that wherever podcasts are posted. Thank you, as we have listened to you and you've shared your heart and your vulnerability, have brought us closer to ourselves, closer to one another, and closer to God.
Oh, thanks for having me. This is like the most diverse United Methodist Church I have ever seen. So kudos to you.
Praise the Lord. We're excited about what's happening. So we're going to sing a song that we are going to close with that is full of platitudes, but hopefully pointed in the right direction. Brad, will you come and lead us?
Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, He will still my soul.
We can give him a round of applause. That was fantastic.
Thanks, Wesley.
You're welcome. I got you.
And now we'll give Wesley a round of applause. Yeah. I actually want to say I think you have the best hair in Methodism.
Yeah, I was going to start with that. I was like, can I put my hat in for this, please? So good morning, everyone. My name is Wesley. I am the director of Left Connections, and I have your announcements this morning. So I do want to start by saying that follow-up, Jason is speaking there, so if you want to hear more about his book, his story, just across the hall. Join us there. Grab some coffee on your way in. There's a lot going on this week in the life of the church. Specifically, I'm going to start with what's happening next Sunday. We have Peter Rollins coming in. If you've read any of his books, he has tons of books. He'll be speaking here as well as leading follow-up next week. He's not doing follow-up. So anyway, he'll be here, which I think is a privilege enough. So come back, fill the space again, and enjoy that next Sunday. This week, we have the small groups going on that regularly meet, but we also have three new groups starting up. On Monday, we have the book study. Is there a slide for the book study? Not a problem. It happens Monday, tomorrow, the 23rd at 7:30. It's being led by Joe right here.
Yeah.
And Justin has opened up his home to host it. So yeah. It's in Culver City at 7:30. If you want to receive the email notification, sign up at the connections table. Also, we have the moms group starting, which Paige will tell us a little bit about that.
Hi, I'm Paige. I have been a mom for 8 years, and moms groups have been the lifeblood of my parenting. So I'm super excited that we are going to start a moms group. Any moms are welcome to come. It'll start tomorrow night, 7:30. If you have not already filled out a blue form, there should be some around. And if you're interested in coming, fill out the form. I will get your information and I'll send you the address. But tomorrow night, and it'll be every other Monday night. Thanks.
Wonderful. Thanks, Paige. And then lastly, we have our social justice group. The much-anticipated social justice group is meeting on Thursday this week. Because of the response and the amount of people that are projected to come, it's happening here at the loft instead of off-site at someone's home. So if you're interested in that, it'll be here at 8 o'clock on Thursday. Just meet here at the loft. And lastly, the thing we have this Saturday is our charge conference, but also our volunteer celebration. All the stuff that happens today, the stuff that happens throughout the week, that takes volunteers, and we want to celebrate them by throwing them a little party. If you volunteered in any way throughout in the life of the loft and the sanctuary committee, you would have gotten an invitation. So please RSVP for that. Come sort of bring the sanctuary community and the loft community together in celebration, as well as sort of projecting forward to see what is coming in the future for this community, for our communities, and for everyone involved here. That's it. Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're done.
Looking for meaning to burst into the meaningless, some sign of divine in the mundane. Keep cleaning house, but I mainly just make a bigger mess. A product virgin, I'm profane. Oh, yeah, I've been a winner. Oh, and I've been a sinner. But through it all, I try not to forget. If I woke up and really loved my neighbor, then loved my enemies too. Yeah, what if I challenged the system with my behavior? Then you joined in with me too, to see me through. Oh, sometimes we're fitter, oh, sometimes we're bitter.
But through it all, I try not to forget.